I'm turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and verse 46. The Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 46. And these are the words. The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." And our subject is, there is no teacher like Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. No teacher and no teaching like Christ. Let me give you a little background to this very brief text. Back in verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Mysterious words. They couldn't take him. The officers sent by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees simply could not arrest him. We're not told exactly by what mechanism they were prevented from doing so. They were rooted to the spot, perhaps. They were completely overawed by the power of his words. They were caused to be afraid of the great crowd who listened to him and followed him. Well, variously, at different times, these means were employed, but they couldn't lay hands upon him. Not that he resisted, not that he did anything to dissuade them, but it was by divine power, because his hour was not yet come. When Christ was on earth, he was following a divinely appointed timetable. He, as God with the Father and the Holy Spirit, had determined the very hour when he would voluntarily allow himself to be arrested. And in seeming apparent weakness, he would in due course be taken and arrested. But the hour was determined, the very moment, and it was not yet. So whatever they attempted to do, they simply could not carry it out. But they tried many times. And in verse 31, many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, the Messiah, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" And that infuriated the Pharisees, the ruling party of the clergy. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers yet again to take him. But they could not do it, however many times they tried. I read verse 37, these tremendous words. In the last day, that great day of the feast, was the Feast of the Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." There'll be such a change in his life, and tremendous things will happen. And verse 40, many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." And in our King James Bible, prophet is spelt with a capital P. This is the Messiah. In other words, they were sure of it. They were convinced of it. And then down to verse 44, it continues, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Repeatedly, they attempted it, and they could not do it. And then the explanation is given. Verse 45, then came the officers who were sent to arrest him, reporting to the chief priests and Pharisees. And the latter, they said unto them, "Why have ye not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Nobody ever spoke like him. We cannot touch him. There is just something about him. It's not just the attention of the people. It's we ourselves. We cannot do it. Nobody ever spoke like him. Nobody ever had such gentleness combined with such authority. Nobody ever spoke such profound words, such glorious words. We've never had anyone teach like this, anyone address the great throng in the temple like this. It's not just his miracles, you must understand, they said. It's the way he speaks, the way he puts things. It has us just astonished and spellbound, and we're compelled to listen. We cannot take him. They were arrested by him, you may say. They were rooted to the spot. They could only listen and wonder and be amazed. They were stopped in their tracks. They said, "This message is for us. This preaching, this discourse is for us. It speaks to our hearts. It tells us about eternal things. It offers us heaven and life. It brings us into communion with God. We cannot take him." They were astonished and amazed. Never man spake like this man. Well, dear friends, I've been something of a student of preaching for many, many years. I've been preaching regularly as a minister for 51 years now. And I've read in that time so many sermons by great preachers, and I've read also many secular speeches by all kinds of people, not just politicians, but thinkers. And you know, there's never anyone spoke like Christ. It is astonishing the way he expressed things, the matter, the material, the arguments, the structure of his messages and his statements. There has never been anyone who has spoken like him. And you've heard of the great Greek orators, but I don't suppose you can name any of them. You can name one or two Greek philosophers, but I don't suppose you could name any of the orators. Their names have gone. People don't know what they said. They don't know what they stood for anymore. They're long since forgotten, and most of their ideas today are almost laughable. It's not just their speeches, but their ideas have passed away. When you go back across the centuries, there is one notable orator whose messages, whose ideas stand today and grip the hearts of millions and have brought so many people and continue to do so to new life and spiritual life and communion with God and a walk with him. There is nobody who may be compared with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. When you read these words, "Never man spake like this man," I must say, don't give your life to anyone else. Don't give your heart to any other orator, any other speaker, any other person from whom ideas emanate. Don't give your life to anyone else. Don't follow anyone else. There is no politician who you may follow for your life and for your philosophy of life and your policy for life. There's no spokesman for any cause other than the cause of God and Christ in particular who can get you to heaven and to eternal glory. No man ever spoke like him. Only he is worthy to have your life. Only he has the keys of heaven and of hell. His words are the pinnacle of all human communication. His words, they are so understandable. They are so simple and so straightforward. You don't get a single phrase of convoluted, high-sounding jargon from Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. So accessible and straightforward, and yet so profound and so deep, speaking of wonderful things, so compelling. His arguments, well, dare one even comment on them? He was divine. He was the eternal Son of God. But his arguments are brilliant beyond comparison. His analogies, his metaphors, his pictures are just remarkable. And everything he ever said was entirely original. No one had ever thought of it before. His authority is unsurpassed. His truthfulness, he speaks truth. It's been proved across the centuries. When he speaks, for example, about human personality, what you might call the theory of human personality, what makes us function as we do, how we think, Christ is unsurpassed. He knows all the corners of the human mind. If you talk about prophecy, his prophecies come to pass. Some remain outstanding. Prophecies of the very end of the world and the last things. But all his short-term and medium-term historical prophecies are absolutely fulfilled. You can make a study of them. You can see the unpredictable nature of the things spoken of. Astonishing things which have been fulfilled, prophecies exactly as spoken. Oh, dear friends, there is nothing to be compared with the teaching of Christ. And it's about eternal things. And it's about the things of the soul. To whom can we turn apart from him? So old now, 2,000 years, nothing discredited, nothing outdated, nothing which is past, spiritual things, the teaching of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, him alone we need. So simple, yet so stretching of the mind. I'll give you some examples in a moment. Think of those parables. Well, there are roughly 40 parables. I cannot give you a definite figure. No one dare count the parables precisely, because there are quite a number of very short ones. 4 words long, 5 words long. And we argue among ourselves. Were they illustrations or parables? Were they analogies? Were they parables? So because there's a little discussion on the edge of how long a parable has to be or how short it may be, I can't give you an exact figure. I would go as high as 48, but we say roughly 40 substantial parables. And all of them are astonishing and remarkable. And all of them are addressed to your soul. They are illustrations concerning the life of the soul and how to seek and find the salvation of God. All aspects of human nature are present, but they're primarily about seeking and finding the Lord. Take the parable of the lost son. Now I know it has come to be called, across the years, the parable of the prodigal son. That's a shame. It's a shame it ever got that title and that name. It's the parable of the lost son. The central feature of the son in Luke 15 is that he was lost. A secondary feature, almost third, fourth, fifth, is that he was prodigal with the goods he was given by his father. That's not the fundamental thing at all. He was the lost son. And so are we, all of us. Before conversion, we are lost. What a remarkable parable it is. I mustn't spend too long with it, but you know, whenever you speak about the lost son, everybody listens. It's quite remarkable. You can see round the congregation, and you can see those friends who perhaps are not accustomed to listening, listening. It is so remarkable, it compels hearing. You have to listen to it. Could anyone else have composed such an illustration, such a story, such a parable, aside from Christ? And it rivets your attention from the very beginning. 2 young men and a father who seems to be a perfect father, a nice father, a loving father, a caring father. And yet one of them, the younger of the 2 sons, demands something so insulting, so shocking, so awful, that you're riveted from the very beginning. Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. I don't like you, I don't want you. I'm only here for what I can get out of you. The only usefulness is you, in you, is that you're going to die, and I'm going to be left a portion of the inheritance. What an attitude! It grips your attention from the beginning. Have you ever heard a story like this? A son like that? Anything so awful, so bad? And then it dawns on us, that's me. That's me. That's what I've been like to Almighty God. That's my attitude. God, you made me. Now go away. I don't want anything to do with you. I won't even believe in you. I'm taking everything, my life, my powers, my gifts, my abilities. It's mine, and I'm going to spend it on me. And I'm going to be proud of myself. And I'm not going to give any thanks, any service, any homage, any interest in you, any belief at all. And it dawns on us, this is us. However, did this divine orator, this teacher from heaven, get my attention? Well, he got it by a very kind means. He was speaking about somebody else, the son of a rich landowner, a man. And then it dawns on me that in his kindness, he's caught me out. And after all, he's talking about me. But he didn't wave the finger and say, you were this and you were that. So I listened to him with great interest. And only afterwards did I get a pang of conscience and did I think, that's me. I am the younger son. That's what I've been like before conversion. That's the oratory of Christ, the teaching of Christ. He comes at us so gently. We listen. He puts it so kindly. And yet he convicts us and he challenges us. And all through the parable, it's the same. It's gentle. It's indirect. We're not talking about me. We're talking about that younger son. And yet more and more I realize it's about me. And I'm convicted. I am the unreasonable one before God, the one who insults him. And then the father, amazingly, you know the parable of the prodigal son. He says, well, here you are, my boy. Here is your share of the inheritance. It's a fortune. It's everything. And he receives it. And what does he do with it? He takes it into another country? No. The words of Christ are, into a far country, as far away as he could possibly get, not two countries away, or three countries away, maybe 10 countries away, a far, far country. He did not ever want to hear anything about his father again. He didn't want to communicate with him at all. What a boy. But that's us. Before we're converted, we want nothing to do with the Lord. Somebody in the office says to us, do you go to church? Ah, you think, this is a God conversation coming up. I don't want to listen to this. I don't want to hear about God. I'm in a far country, as far away as I can get. We could go through the whole parable. It's talking about the unconverted person, but so gently. And it makes each point one after another. And the son goes into the far country and he wastes his substance with riotous living. He runs down, his riches vanish. And that's what happens to us without God. Without God, we go through life and slowly such character as we have is shredded away from us and we become more dishonest and more compromised and more subject to sin and temptation, more hardened, less inclined to hear about Christ and about God. What a tragedy. Everything runs down. And then in the parable it says, he came to himself. He woke up was the actual word that Christ used. He wakened and he thought to himself, what a fool I am. What a fool I've been. I've lost everything. I'm now feeding pigs in a far country, and even my father's servants are better off than I am. And I have nothing. I will go and I will say, Father, I have sinned, those famous words. And soon, well, I leave out so much. He starts off on the journey home. Now he's starving and thin and probably covered in sores and emaciated and weak and wearing rags. However is he going to get home? And in the language of the parable, the father comes out to him. What a way of putting the way of salvation. The father must come to us. When one day I wake up and I realize my life is vain and I'm not in communion with God and I know nothing of his power and goodness and I'm under his judgment and I want to return back to God and find him and walk with him. How can I? I'm a sinner. I've just got a load of sin. My sin record is awful. It's massive stain. He will not receive me. Oh, but he will. In the parable, the father comes out to the son and he rescues him. Oh, friends, and he does repent and he's received and he's given a robe and shoes, sandals for his feet, and a great feast is thrown. It's all about the grace of God. When we return, there is pardon and forgiveness and acceptance. Well, this isn't in the parable, but because Christ has suffered and died, made an atonement for sin for all who repent. What a wonderful account it is. I've got it open in front of me at Luke 15, but there's no one ever could speak of God or of anything in that style and in that manner. There were so many other parables. You know about the house built upon the sand and the house that was built upon the rock. You know that parable? There are lots of parables that run in twos. Oh, it's the parable of two houses, the rock and the sand. Think of that. What a picture. This represents life. As a man built his house upon the sand, he didn't bother with the foundation. He didn't dig down. That could be me. I've never sought the Lord and found him. I've launched into adult life. If I'm not converted, I've launched into adult life and I've straightway scurried round building a life on material things. Pursuing an education perhaps, or a training of some kind, getting work, getting a home, getting married, doing everything on the surface. And I never dug down. And I never made a foundation for my life. And I never said, I must get down to the rock, I must know God through Christ, I must have my sins forgiven, I must walk with God. No foundation, no hope of heaven. But the other man builds his house upon the rock, the dirty, horrible bit of digging down a foundation, looking at your sins, repenting before God, humbling yourself, trusting Christ as the only Saviour, and then building your life. Whose house will go up first? Well, of course, the house of the man who built upon the sand. His house will go up first. If onlookers are foolish, they'll say, this man's doing much better. Look at him, look at him. He's up past the first floor onto the second floor. Look at the structure and the architecture and the design. How well he's doing in his life. And you're repenting of your sins and seeking the Saviour. Oh, he's slow. Your house may not be so big. It may look so splendid, it may not go up so rapidly, but when the rains come and the floods rise and the waters beat vehemently against that house, the trials of life and ultimately death at the end, the house on the sand will be swept away. No hope, no heaven. What a picture. There was never a teacher like Christ. Is that me? You must ask. Go home and think about it. At the end of this service, on what is my house built? On me? On material things? Nothing deep? No repentance? No salvation, conversion? No walking with God? Oh, dear friends, what a remarkable parable it was. And there were so many more. Time is just sipping past. The rich man and Lazarus. There was that rich man. From the Latin Bible, we call him Dives, from rich. But there's no name in the Bible for the rich man. That's a very significant thing. Why, we give the rich man the name, and the beggar who laid at his gate, we wouldn't know his name. But that poor man was given a name in the Bible, in the parable of Christ, because he depicts a believer and God knew him. His name was Lazarus. The rich man, everybody knew him, but God didn't know him. He was not a worshipper. He was not a child of God. They both die. And the rich man goes to torments in hell. And the poor man, Lazarus, goes to heaven, not because he was poor and the other was rich, but because poor Lazarus loved the Lord. He had his sins forgiven, and he walked with God. And the rich man was proud and self-sufficient and had no time for God. He had a splendid funeral, but he was in hell, in torments. And the parable teaches that there's no hope after death. After death, there's no transfer from one place to the other. Your eternal fate is sealed. And in the parable, the rich man pleads, "I have five brothers. Send Lazarus to speak to them, to tell them about the torments I'm in." But of course that can't be done. That's not possible. And Christ says very profoundly, "Oh no, your brothers, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they will not believe them, they won't believe even if someone was to rise from the dead." That's very profound. If you don't believe the Bible, and you don't believe Christ, and you don't believe he died on Calvary's cross, and you don't believe in repenting of your sin, and you don't believe in yielding your life for him for conversion and new life, even if the ground opened up and somebody returned from the dead and told you it was true, you wouldn't believe them. You wouldn't believe them even if some unprecedented miracle took place. If you won't believe the plain message of God, says Christ, you won't believe anything. And that's true. Oh, dear friends, we need him and we must come to him. And there are so many. Well, my time is almost out. I see I can't give you more. But I tell you about the prophecies of Christ. He said the temple would be destroyed in his own within so many years of his death. And it was. He predicted wars and rumors of wars. He predicted the future of the Jewish nation, and it came to pass exactly as he said. He told us about his return, which is yet in the future, but many things in the teaching of Christ have already come to pass. His teaching, his message, is that men and women are fallen. Fallen from the grace and favor of God, shut out of communion with him because of our sin. And we need forgiveness. We need a Savior who to suffer and die on our behalf for our sin. Sin must be punished. And Christ has come and taken that punishment for all who believe in him. He taught about his death. He taught about his resurrection. He taught about his ascension into heaven. He taught about how the Holy Spirit would come, and he did on the day of Pentecost, and the church age would begin, and the gathering in of people from all nations into the church of Jesus Christ. He talked about his return and the final day of judgment and about eternity and heaven. No teacher like Jesus Christ. Oh, there's one of his repeated calls. I read it to you in this seventh chapter of John, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly, his very inner being, shall flow rivers of living water." To have that new life, to have a new nature and a living soul, to have coming out of you words and wisdom and a testimony about the saving power of Christ that will be a great blessing to all around you. That's a wonderful thing. Oh, friends, who are you going to listen to? Earthly philosophers? They just succeed each other with different theories and ideas. Political orators? There aren't many of those these days. We value politicians up to a point. Of course we must. We're very glad of peaceful government and many constructive things that may be accomplished by successive governments. But all of them are fallible, as you know. All of them make mistakes. Most of them are voted out in the end. No one is like Christ. No one can be compared with him. What can I do for you as a preacher? I can only tell you the old, old story. I can only point you to Christ. I cannot save your soul, get you to heaven. I can only tell you the way and point to Jesus Christ and say, like John the Baptist of old, "Behold the Lamb. See the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who suffered and died for sinners. Go to him, give yourself to him, believe in him." What will you say, dear friends, at the end of life's journey? I gave my life to what? To things, to possessions, to things that would rot and decay. Have you ever heard anybody say, "I gave my life to Charles Darwin"? "I gave my life to so-and-so, such and such a Greek orator." "I gave my life to Sigmund Freud." Do you ever hear that? Of course not. "I gave my life to the writer of a soap on the television." Who would be mad enough to do that? To let the soaps write your philosophy of life. "I gave my life to a Hollywood scriptwriter." Yes, you'd be crazy. Oh, dear friends, "I gave my life to some proponent of and promoter of lust and goods." Never let it be said, give your life to the divine Lord, the teacher sent from heaven, the Saviour sent from heaven, the kindest teacher who there ever was. The most powerful, the most eloquent, the most successful, the most enduring. He lives to this day and for all eternity. Give your life to the Creator and the one, the second person of the triune Godhead, who will be the judge of all things and who is your Redeemer if you come to him. Give your life to the one who holds the keys of heaven and hell. Give your life to the Holy One who is infinitely wise, nobody to be compared with him, whose eternal plan will never be overwhelmed or thrown down. And if you give your life to him, and if you repent your sin to him, and he gives you a new nature, and he makes you his child, and he changes you, then one day you'll hear his voice. One day you'll hear his voice in indescribable kindness. You'll hear him who, according to the scripture, has the voice as the sound of many waters. You'll hear him whose smile is like a million, a billion smiles of mercy and kindness and salvation. You'll be in the presence of one who makes
your whole being want to sing his praises. Jesus Christ, the glorious Lord and Saviour, the God who became God and man to be our representative and our sin bearer. And you'll hear him say, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Oh, dear friends, these are wonderful things. Repent to him. Believe in him. Listen to him. Depend on him. Give yourself to him. There is no teacher and never has been to be compared with Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts. O Lord, if we have overvalued any other teacher, if we have set too much store by any merely earthly message or philosophy, if we have just never thought about these things, O Lord, forgive us. And grant now that we may come to Christ and believe in him with all our hearts and yield to him and become his by his mighty power. Work in us, O Lord. Work that glorious work of salvation. Come and bless us and save us now. We ask this in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 3.